Welcome, everybody. This, as you know, is our final session of the series of six presentations. I'm very happy and blessed to have Robin as a presenter tonight. So I'm not going to give a biography of him. We put it in the announcements, and Robin, you can say more if you want. But he's a member of the Passionists from the Eastern Province, but lives here in Chicago and is a teacher, professor of theology at Catholic Theological Union. And he's given talks in our province and the other province, many places. So a lot of us are familiar with this. And we're just very glad, very fortunate to be able to have him as a speaker and with the topic of the Passion of Jesus Christ in our own preparation for Holy Week. So he's asked us to look over a couple of the Gospels beforehand. But so let me just offer a little prayer reflection, and then I'll turn it over to Robin. We'll use the same procedure as the other presentations. We'll have the presenter, and then after that, we'll have a five-minute break, and then Talib will put us into small groups for a short little discussion, and then back, and we'll have questions or discussion with Robin for the rest of the session.
Oh, yeah.
So if all of you could make sure your microphones are off, that would be helpful. Okay, so let us just enter in the presence of God, asking God to bless us this evening. As we navigate the complexities of our own lives, we fix our gaze upon the cross, where the wisdom of God shines forth in all its glory. So we embrace the transformative power of the Gospels, allowing them to illuminate our minds, renew our hearts, and guide our steps along the path of faith. So we follow our founder, St. Paul of the Cross, boldly proclaiming the message of the cross to a world longing for wisdom. This we pray through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
So I'll turn it over to you, Robin.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening to you and welcome. Thank you, Don. Thank you for, I'm glad you didn't. I never got drafted by the Boston Red Sox as I had hoped, so it was downhill after that. It's good to be with all of you today. Am I muted?
No, you're not. You're back
okay.
On.
All right. Okay. It's great to be with all of you and to share this last session of our season. It's such an important topic for us, so it's a privilege to be here with you. And I hope that you'll be here again next season, starting in September. Well, all of you know something I'm going to talk about as if you didn't know it, but all you know that St. Paul of the Cross, the 18th century founder of the Passionist community, was really taken by the idea and the practice of the memory of the Passion of Jesus. That was, in a way, what gripped his mind and his heart. It was for him the treasure given to him by God, a gift that he tried to share with others in a variety of ways, referring to it in many different contexts. So the Memoria Passionis, the memory of the Passion, remains for us in the Passionist community, our vowed community, and our wider community that many of you are part of. It remains the charism, the gift of the Holy Spirit that compels our minds and hearts. It's really meant to inspire us and in some way to structure our life together and our ministry, our outreach. So tonight we're just going to take some time in the last of these sessions of this season to reflect on this charism and what it may mean for us today. I will do so in three parts that will soon be visible on an outline. First, say a few things about the memory of the Passion in the life of Paul of the Cross. A second, a very brief mention of the articulation of this charism in our Passionist constitutions. And third, I just want to share with you three themes from contemporary theology that I think can, I believe, enrich our understanding and practice of the memory of the Passion of Jesus. Now, let me mention a disclaimer. It's always depressing when a speaker starts with a disclaimer, but I have to. One of those, I was going to add a fourth theme, that's the passion of the earth that many of you have talked about and been involved in, but it's too much to throw in as a fourth theme. So I'm hoping maybe next season we can devote a whole session to that. That would be good. Let me just share an outline here that will have some of the quotes that I'll be using to help you follow it more easily. Okay. Can everybody see that? All right. So first, Paul of the Cross and the memory of the Passion. Concentration on the Passion of Jesus came to Paul very early in his vocational journey. You know, when you and I look back on our 20s, we might remember interests we had, ideas that were important to us, activities that we found compelling at the time, but then sort of drifted off. They dissipated as we got older. But for Paul of the Cross, the focus on the Passion of Christ and its meaning for him and for all people was something that endured and developed for the rest of his life. It really had taken root in him early on. Paul had a very positive image of God, and that's very important, I think, to begin there. He lived at a time in the church when some ecclesial movements and spiritualities presented a frightening, exacting, punishing image of God. One of those was Jansenism. You've probably heard of it before, which started long before Paul, but was influential not only theologically, but politically. It had great thinkers in it like Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician. And it had a very negative image of God and of people. It magnified human sinfulness and unworthiness, discouraged frequent communion in the Eucharist. Paul, however, was convinced that the God of Jesus Christ is the God of infinite love. Here he was influenced by the spirituality of St. Francis de Sales, who lived a couple of centuries before him, or about a century and a half, especially Francis's treatise on the love of God. Inspired by de Sales, Paul often spoke of God as the sovereign and infinite good. You know, here in Chicago, passionists through the years, starting with Paul Bechtold, Carol Stuhlmuller, Don Sr., and O'Malley, have been chaplains for the Daughters of St. Francis de Sales, and now I am for one of their groups. And we've been doing that for years. And when I go to their meetings, a lot of it is just talking, reading excerpts from Francis de Sales. And when I do that, I hear Paul of the Cross through that. You can tell the way he was influenced by Francis's, especially his image of God. As you have heard, you know, Paul loved the image of the sea or the ocean. He traveled by sea, of course. And the sea or the ocean was the deepest, most expansive, breathtaking thing he could image. It seemed to be inexhaustible. This was long before the Hubble and Webb telescopes peering dark into the dark universe. Paul founded his first retreat house, of course, on Monte Argentario, overlooking the sea. And he would often speak of God as a sea of infinite charity. In one of his letters, one that's often quoted by passionists, to a young man who was thinking of trying to figure out what to do with his life, he was a little anxious and overwrought, he just didn't know how to relax. Paul wrote to him and told him to remain plunged in the immense ocean of God's infinite goodness. Remain plunged in the immense ocean of God's infinite goodness. And in his spiritual diary that he kept as part of his seminal retreat, 40-day retreat, Paul speaks of the soul having a deep infused knowledge that it's ever in the arms of its spouse and is nourished by his infinite charity. In one of his letters, Paul writes, "God is a father and a most loving father, who would sooner let sky and earth perish than a person who trusts in him." He had a strong sense of the tender care of God. I think it's important that we begin there with Paul's deep abiding conviction of the infinite goodness of God. You know, the spiritual doctrine of Paul of the Cross is not an easy one. It's not lightweight. It's not Miller Lite spirituality. It's heavyweight in some ways. It often speaks of our need to accept and to make our way through suffering. We're called to identify with the crucified one, to remain at the foot of the cross, which is not always an easy place to be. But the foundation of his spirituality is his insight that God is the infinite good, the supreme good, the inexhaustible sea of charity. And Paul is convinced that God always desires what is best for every person, even if that person's journey includes real suffering. God's will for every individual is a salvific, merciful, benevolent will. Convinced of the goodness of God, then, Paul often spoke of the passion of Jesus as the greatest or most stupendous work of God's saving love. He could even speak of the passion as a sea or an ocean. In one of his letters, he writes, "Just as the passion of Jesus Christ is a work of the infinite love of God, so a soul completely lost in the sea of that love cannot help being immersed in the sea of the most holy passion." So for him, his images sort of come together here. The sea of the passion flows forth from the sea of God's infinite love. The passion was, for Paul of the cross, the fullest expression of God's self-communicating love. The fullest expression of God's self-communicating love. Now, of course, we can only envision the passion of Jesus as the greatest work of God's love if we see it in light of his resurrection, right? In the spiritual classics that Paul read in his day, the resurrection was not always given the emphasis that we would want to give it today. It's because of the ultimate victory of God's love in the resurrection, in the raising of Jesus from the dead and the vindication of his message and his very person, because of that, that we can talk about the passion, the cross, as the greatest work of God's love. We can view it as the sacrament, the efficacious sign, the sign that affects what it signifies, of the depths and lengths of God's love. In Jesus' passion, we see that God's love is a love that's willing to embrace suffering, to give of self fully. In the passion, the meaning of love is redefined. This is no saccharine or sentimental understanding of love. It's down to earth. In the passion, God is willing to embrace that which is most ungodly in order to love us in a way that brings life and offers hope. For Paul, then, contemplation of the passion of Christ is a kind of doorway or window to God. Here, the influence of the great Carmelite mystic Teresa of Avila, who lived a couple of centuries before Paul, her influence is clear. Some spiritual writers of the day, of Paul's day and Teresa's day, chronicled the mystic way to union with God, and said that there comes a stage of advanced prayer where all images, even contemplation of Jesus and his humanity, is left behind in favor of a wordless, imageless presence to God in complete darkness. Now, Teresa, who had a great sense of humor, by the way, admitted that these are the experts, they've got all the degrees, they're the men, they must be right. Who am I? I'm just a poor, simple woman. What do I know? And then she went on to say, I think that's a dumb idea, really a really dumb idea. She said, no matter what stage of prayer one has reached, we should still keep a focus on the human Jesus, especially the human Jesus in his passion. Paul of the Cross agreed with Teresa. He wants to participate in the passion with Christ, to enter into it with his whole being, with complete empathy. And for him, this is the true doorway to God, the path to union with God, and to experiencing the God who is like a sea of infinite charity. His is a very affective spirituality that engages all the senses as well as the mind. He wants to feel what Jesus felt in his passion because in Christ he's seeking union with God. In one of his letters, he says exactly this. He says, "It's true that the memory of the sacred passion of Jesus Christ and the imitation of his holy virtue should never be left aside, even after you've attained a great degree of recollection and have reached a high degree of prayer. The passion still remains the door through which the soul enters into union with God, to deep recollection and to true contemplation." So Paul urged people to really identify with Christ and his passion, to connect with him. And he was convinced that the contemplation of the passion of Christ brings about a multitude of goods. It is for him the greatest motive and vehicle of conversion, both initial conversion to Christ and that ongoing conversion that all of us need. It can melt even the most hardened heart. It's also for Paul the path of the deepening of Christian virtue, especially the virtue of compassion that Jenny Blass, I think, who's here with us tonight, spoke to us about a couple of, in January so beautifully. And contemplation of the passion was for Paul the doorway to communion with God. Now, today we wouldn't always use all the flowery language that Paul sometimes uses to describe this recollection. Oh, yeah. Paul could be kind of florid sometimes. He was Baroque in his culture. We would say that there are a variety of ways to contemplate the Passion of Christ, not just devotional ways. There are more ways than that. Yet we still hold to Paul's cherished insight that contemplation of the passion of Jesus and his passion, keeping his suffering in our minds and hearts, is a doorway, a window into communion with the God of infinite goodness. It is an abiding and rich store of grace. You know, for the whole of the contemplative tradition, from the scriptures themselves, the mothers and fathers of the desert and the early church, the medieval mystics, for all the contemplative tradition, the ultimate reason for prayer, for devotional practices, for ascetical practices, is to facilitate the doing of God's will in one's life. It's all about doing God's will. It's not about participating in a spiritual Olympics of some kind or a contest of some kind. For Paul of the Cross, we know that discerning God's will took time. For example, in his early efforts to find the ministerial endeavors that he and his brother were being called to, they worked for a while, as you know, in San Gallicano Hospital in Rome, realized it's great work, but that's not what we're being called to. And in many other moments of important decision in his life. And for Paul of the Cross, the memory of the Passion of Jesus ultimately entails the effort to imitate Jesus in carrying out the will of the Father. The Gethsemane scene in the gospel becomes the great icon here, the master symbol. Jesus in his struggle, still abandoning himself to the will of his Father. In one of his letters, he says, "This is very important. This is a very important point. Great perfection is found in abandoning yourself and all things to the divine will. And it's a greater perfection to live so abandoned, always trusting in God's good pleasure. The highest perfection is to nourish yourself on the divine will in a spirit of pure faith and love." In a letter to that same young man that I mentioned earlier, Paul says, and for me, this may be the most consoling sentence in all of Paul's writings. I haven't read them all, but I've read a lot of them. He said to this young man, "Don't doubt, but that God keeps you in his divine arms and that the time will come when he will teach you his most holy will. Don't doubt, but that God keeps you in his divine arms and the time will come when he will teach you his most holy will." Paul seems convinced here that for a person who's really trying to discern, trying to know and carry out God's will in their lives, God won't allow them to get lost. God will respond and will illumine the path they should follow. So just a few words that come from the Passionist Constitution. Some of you know these well. But just to situate this charism within the constitutions that are important for our life, this comes from the first part of the constitutions titled The Fundamentals of Our Life. So we're at the fundamental stage here. So number one says this: keenly aware of the evils that afflicted the people of his time, he, Paul of the Cross, never tired of insisting that the most effective remedy is the Passion of Jesus, the greatest and most overwhelming work of God's love. So the Passion of Jesus is a remedy, and it's a work of God's love, a remedy for the evils and ills of the world in which we live. We know there are plenty of those today. Number three says, we are aware that the Passion of Christ continues in this world until he comes in glory. Therefore, we share in the joys and sufferings of our contemporaries as we journey through life toward the Father. So the Passion of Jesus is a perduring reality, calling us to solidarity with, to accompaniment of those who suffer. This is what the crucified of today is all about. And the crucified of today includes our earth, our common home. And also in number three, the Constitution say the power of the cross, which is the wisdom of God, gives us strength to discern and remove the causes of human suffering. For this reason, our mission aims at evangelizing others by means of the word of the cross. So the cross has power to confront the causes of suffering. This is the prophetic dimension of the memory of the Passion. Number five says Jesus' Passion reveals the power of God, which penetrates the world, destroying the power of evil and building up the kingdom of God. So the Passion of Christ shows us how divine power works, and it inspires us in our efforts to build up the kingdom of God. This theme of divine power, how do we image God's power? It's a very important theme in theology and spirituality today. I'm currently teaching a course on God and the mystery of suffering. That question comes up again and again in classic and modern authors. How do we think of God's power? Constitution says something about that. And finally, in number six, the Constitution say we express our participation in the passion by a special vow, which is at once personal, communitarian, and apostolic. Through this vow, we bind ourselves to keep alive the memory of the passion of Christ. So in some way, we, unspecified here, participate in the passion of Jesus. We strive to identify ourselves and our lives as closely as possible with the crucified and risen one. These statements and others, many others that we could mention, express the heart of the charism of Paul of the Cross. We quote them regularly. In terms of the contemplation of the passion of Jesus, they suggest that this contemplation is always situated contextually, that it's always situated contextually. It's not something abstract, and it's not uniform. So that when we read and reflect on the passion narrative in one of the Gospels, or pray the Stations of the Cross, or meditate on the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, or participate in a prayer vigil for peace in Gaza, or educate ourselves ecologically about the passion of the earth, we do so in the context of a world in which the scourge of suffering is very real. So our contemplation of the sufferings of Christ draws us into contemplation of the crucified of today. This is one contemplation, not two. Our contemplation of the sufferings of Christ draws us into the contemplation of the crucified of today. This is one contemplation. It's a single contemplation of the crucified Christ who is disclosed to us in the crucified of today. And then the third part of this little reflection today, I just want to take three themes from contemporary theology that might help us or enrich us in our own keeping the memory of the passion of Christ. Those themes are the cross and the reign of God, solidarity and the dangerous memory of the passion, and the power of lament. So first, cross and the reign or the kingdom of God. Sometimes in the liturgy and in preaching, we hear and even make statements like, by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. Or, God sent his son into the world to die for us. Like all such statements, there's truth in them. They reflect Christian belief in the saving efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. We believe that his death and resurrection has redemptive effects and universal significance, even significance for the cosmos. At the same time, many contemporary theologians, keenly aware of the scourge and scandal of so much suffering in our world, they caution us against isolating the cross and resurrection of Jesus, disconnecting it from the rest of Jesus' life, especially his public ministry. They challenge us to think about what we mean when we call the passion of Jesus the greatest and most overwhelming work of God's love. How is that true? In particular, what can sometimes happen in such statements is that Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the reign or the kingdom of God and making that loving world of God present in the lives of the people he encountered, that all of that kind of gets lost in the shuffle. The entire Jesus story gets telescoped into his passion and resurrection. You know, if you think of the Nicene Creed that we say on Sundays or even the Apostles' Creed, we move from he became human to he suffered under Pontius Pilate. There's a lot in between and that's not in the creed at all. It's not even referred to. All of that went and often in theology and spirituality, sometimes in ours, that happens too. All that went before in his life is minimized, overlooked, or just made to appear like warm up for the real thing. These theologians suggest that when that happens, it can lead to a distorted picture of both God and Jesus. They emphasize that the issue of the image of God that is presented when we reflect or preach upon the passion is very important. It's of enduring significance. What kind of God are we talking about? Connected with this is the suspicion expressed by many contemporary theologians, especially women theologians, of the language of sacrifice to interpret the meaning of Jesus' suffering and death. Now, the language of sacrifice is certainly an enduring part of our theological and liturgical tradition, especially our Eucharistic tradition. In these days of Lent, we hear it in the prayers of the Eucharist liturgy all the time. But some theologians, especially from the perspective of women, argue that this sacrificial language can present the image of a bloodthirsty God, and it can encourage or discourage people from confronting the causes of their suffering or problems. The issue of the language of sacrifice is a complex one, and we're not going to settle it in this hour, believe me. But it has to be carefully reflected upon and explained and thought about. There are a number of modern theologians who highlight this dynamic. I'll just mention a couple. Edward Skillebeck and John Sobrino are on your outline. Skillebeck, this great Dominican theologian who died a few years ago, wrote massive books on Christology, on the life and person work of Jesus. They're huge. But he tried to craft his theology in a way that would speak to people who live in a world where there is, in his words, a barbarous excess of suffering. A barbarous excess of suffering. Realizing that for many, this scourge of suffering is a roadblock to belief in a good God. It's been said suffering has been called the rock of atheism. Atheism is built on the rock of suffering, the scandal of suffering. In his Christology, Skillebeck attempts to tell the entire life story of Jesus as the liberating story of God. He's very critical of accounts of Jesus' saving work that envision his public ministry as merely a prelude to his death and resurrection, like the foreword to a book. Skillebeck and others like him insist that Jesus' death was the direct outcome of his ministry. Thus, the shape and the content of his public ministry should be carefully explored in any presentation of Jesus' redemptive work, and the salvific effects of Jesus' ministry should be elucidated. These theologians are convinced that if the focus of preaching and catechesis is entirely on Jesus' passion and death, we'll be left with a distorted picture of Jesus and of God. And they fear in the process Christians will end up glorifying suffering, that Christianity will turn into a cult of suffering. So Skillebeck and others, and I would include the late Donald Sr. in this, his thinking was along these lines. He's not with us anymore, although he gave talks in these sessions many times when we think of him tonight. These theologians spend a lot of time elucidating Jesus' proclamation of God's reign. And they emphasize that the message of the kingdom that Jesus preached and that shaped his actions disclosed a God who has made the concerns of humankind God's own concerns, whose coming rule means life and wholeness for people. Skillebeck speaks of the reign of God as the saving presence of God, active and encouraging, as it is affirmed and welcomed among men and women. So the God of the kingdom preached by Jesus is the God of life, the God whose drawing near means life for human beings. Skillebeck loved to quote Irenaeus of Lyon, the great theologian of the early church who wrote in the end of the second century, who famously said, you've probably seen this on posters, the glory of God is the human being fully alive. In other words, what makes God really happy is when people find life in the fullest sense of that term. The Peruvian theologian Gustavo Gutierrez, sometimes seen as the founder of liberation theology, also wrote this way in his little book called The God of Life in those words. So when Skillebeck, for example, comes to treat the passion and death of Jesus, he stresses that the crucifixion of Jesus was the intrinsic historical consequence of the radicalism of both his message and his lifestyle, a radicalism that threatened those in power. So he insists that God did not put Jesus on the cross. Human beings did that. Jesus was crucified by human injustice. The cross becomes meaningful because of the way that Jesus approached his death, because of the way in which he took up his cross. Because of that, the cross could become the ultimate expression of Jesus' love for and fidelity to God, to the human family, became the ultimate expression of Jesus' commitment to give life. And because in the resurrection, God the Father brought life out of the cross has an indirect role in God's saving work in and through Jesus. John Sobrino, Jesuit, who's worked for years in El Salvador, says something similar. He has similar concerns. He comments that as the Christian tradition developed in the early church, Jesus' public life, his ministry, declined in importance to the extent that everything was reduced to the final hours of Jesus' life. So Bruno emphasizes that we must recover the centrality of Jesus' ministry on behalf of the kingdom of God. He finds this to be of particular importance for the faith and spirituality of persons who are poor and victims of oppression, the crucified of today, we would say. Important for instilling hope in the marginalized. For Sobrino, Jesus' public ministry discloses the liberating character of God's offer of salvation, directed especially to the victims of oppression. Jesus reveals a liberating, life-giving God. Well, one might quibble with certain statements in Skillabus and Sobrino. There's been a lot of debate about all that. But I think what this basic point they're making is very important for us who are committed to keeping the memory of the Passion, for our personal contemplation of Jesus' Passion and death, as well as for preaching about the Passion and talking about it. When the rule of God became present in Jesus' ministry, people found life. They found what the Jewish people called shalom, wholeness, peace, well-being. He revealed the God of life. Jesus came to offer salvation from God. And in the face of mounting opposition, he remained faithful to his mission of proclaiming God's salvific rule. So his passion and death are the outcome of his fidelity to his mission. Jesus was executed because people rejected the salvation that he offered and found him to be a threat that needed to be eliminated. This means that the Father did not put Jesus on the cross, though Jesus' death was in some mysterious way encompassed within the saving designs of God. I think this is an important theme in modern theology that can help us. It acknowledges a place for redemptive suffering. There is a place for redemptive suffering, but it cautions against Christian spirituality becoming a cult of suffering. And it asks us to move the question to ask, it moves us rather to ask the question about the image of God that we're presenting when we preach about the memory of the Passion. Are we communicating the God of life? This is directly in line with the ways in which St. Paul of the Cross referred to God as the sovereign good, the infinite good, a sea of infinite charity. These insights also remind us that contemplation of the Passion of Christ and reverent attention to the crucified of today always go together. The second theme that I thought of and talked for in preparation for this talk is solidarity and the dangerous memory of the Passion. You know, Pope Francis talks a lot about solidarity. It has a central place in his vocabulary. It seems that for him, solidarity is the antidote to what he often calls the globalization of indifference. He often uses that phrase, the globalization of indifference. Solidarity, in a way, is the antidote to that virus. In The Joy of the Gospel, one of his earliest writings as Pope, Francis says about solidarity this: the word solidarity is a little worn and at times poorly understood, but it refers to something more than a few sporadic acts of generosity. It presumes the creation of a new mindset, which thinks in terms of community and the priority of the life of all over the appropriation of goods by a few. And then in a very challenging statement, Francis goes on to say, solidarity must be lived as the decision to restore to the poor what belongs to them. So Francis has a very robust doctrine of solidarity. This theme has received a lot of attention in recent theology, and I think it can enrich our understanding of our charism and our contemplation of the Passion. Modern theologians weave the theme of solidarity into their theologies of the Incarnation and the Cross, as well as into their reflections on Christian spirituality and praxis. Once again, this theme attains a special prominence in theologians writing from the perspective of women and of the poor. For example, women theologians make great use of this category of solidarity. For example, Elizabeth Johnson, who taught at Fordham for years, is now retired. Many of you know her work. She appeals to the idea of solidarity to illumine the meaning and saving effects of the Incarnation. In Jesus, she says, the Word of God has become flesh, has self-emptied to participate in the beauty and the tragedy of human history. The Incarnation, in her words, entails God's plunging into human history and transforming it from within. The Incarnation discloses the salvific solidarity of God with all human beings, especially those who suffer. In the person of Jesus, God has expressed his solidarity with us. And God's personal solidarity with us in Jesus has powerful effects. Johnson and others also appeal to the theme of solidarity in reflecting on the meaning of the cross. Rather than viewing God as the one who brought about the cross, they shift to the model of God as a participant in the pain of the world. The crucified Jesus is not the victim whom God sacrifices on the cross. Rather, he is the very presence of God descending into the darkest depths of human pain and suffering. Jesus' death on the cross signifies and affects God's solidarity with suffering people of all time. It even manifests God's solidarity with the entirety of creation, which Paul tells us in chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans, creation that groans in agony. Johnson writes, "The cross signifies that God, who is love, whose will stands in contrast to such misery, nevertheless freely plunges into the midst of the pain and tastes its bitterness to the bitter end in order to save." Skillebeck says something similar here. He speaks of Jesus' solidarity with humanity in his living and dying. He writes, "On the cross, Jesus shared in the brokenness of our world. This means that God determines in absolute freedom down the ages who and how God wills to be in his deepest identity, a God of men and women, an ally in our suffering and absurdity, and also an ally in the good that we do. In God's own being, he is a God for us." From these insights into the incarnation and the cross, many theologians argue that Christians respond to God's grace in Jesus through memory, narrative, and solidarity. We make memory and tell the story of Jesus, his entire story, his birth and ministry, death and resurrection. And this leads us to practice the practice of compassionate solidarity with others, particularly the crucified of today. And they emphasize that compassionate solidarity is a powerful force, indeed an empowering force. Compassion and solidarity make a real difference in our world. They make a real difference in people's lives. This includes solidarity with both the living and the dead, especially the deceased who have been victims of oppression. Johann Baptist Metz is a well-known German theologian you may have heard before, and he famously said that the memory of the passion of Jesus is a dangerous memory. It's dangerous precisely because the memory of the crucified Jesus inevitably leads to the memory of the crucified of today and to solidarity with them. And thus it's a dangerous memory because it gives recognition to people whose lives have often been consigned to oblivion by those in power, whose lives have been seen as of no account. Christians proclaim a Messiah who was crucified and who, as the risen one, is present in solidarity with the crucified of every age. People who took part in the liturgies of the poor, sharing the scriptures of El Salvador during the terrible civil war there in the 1980s, report that the small communities of Christians there would recite the litany of the saints with special emphasis on the martyrs. And they would add into the litany the names of the people they knew who had been killed or disappeared, responding with the word presente when their names were called, as a sign that their deceased loved ones were still present with them, in solidarity with them in their struggle and suffering. So friends, I think this theme of solidarity found extensively in Francis's writings and many contemporary theologians, I think it can enrich our living out of the charism and our contemplation of the passion. We're an international congregation. We're not a diocesan religious congregation. So there's a kind of natural built-in opportunity for solidarity for us, beginning with our own religious and those who work with us. I'm thinking today of Haiti being in the news this week. The country is falling apart. Violence is increasing. And we've had students down there. We've had lay people. We have Rick Frechette, a doctor and theologian and priest still there, trying to run to a children's hospital and adult hospital in the midst of chaos. There's a great invitation to all of us to solidarity with the people of Haiti, and particularly with Rick and his helpers, his co-workers. And finally, a third theme is the power of lament. Theologians and biblical scholars highlight the significance and the power of lament. They refer to the biblical lament tradition found in the Psalms, the books of Lamentations and Jeremiah and Job, and in the Gospel Passion narratives. They also reference the expressions of lament uttered by those who have given testimony to their experience of affliction in modern times, like the great Jewish thinker and Nobel Peace Prize winner Elie Wiesel. Many of you have probably read Wiesel's work, Night. It reads like an extended expression of lament, as he recalls his days as a teenager in the camps at Auschwitz and Buchenwald. The lament tradition in the Old Testament bears direct and compelling testimony to the crying out of those who are suffering. This is especially evident in the Psalms of Lament, which of all the categories of lament are the most numerous. Daniel Harrington, a late biblical scholar, observes that the lament psalms are full of activity. The speaker, whether in the voice of an individual or a community, addresses God directly and boldly. These psalms integrate the honest articulation of a complaint with a confession of trust. It holds those two things together, the complaint and the trust. While the psalmists do proclaim their trust in the power and fidelity of God, their graphic descriptions of the experience of suffering are striking. They don't mince words in any way. These prayers demonstrate that the Hebrew ideal was not one of suffering alone or suffering in silence. The Old Testament exhibits a surprising tendency to bring the affliction of both individuals and groups out into the open. Walter Brueggemann, a Protestant biblical scholar, a very provocative writer, he always makes you think. He's reflected deeply on the significance of the lament tradition for Israel's view of God and of God's relation to human suffering. Brueggemann observes, the world of lament speech is based on the premise that the speech of Israel draws God into the trouble. God will act and life will be restored. He names these laments Psalms of Disorientation. Psalms of Disorientation. They're prayers reflecting situations when a person's or a community's life has been turned upside down. Brueggemann suggests that the honest acknowledgement of negativity in these psalms evinces a faith that's both bold and transformed. It's bold faith because it insists that the world must be experienced as it really is and not in some illusory way. Jews and Christians are not people who walk through life wearing rose-colored glasses. As Brueggemann states it, there is nothing out of bounds, nothing precluded or inappropriate. Everything belongs to this conversation of the heart. To withhold parts of life from that conversation is to withhold part of life from the sovereignty of God. Thus, these psalms make an important connection. Everything must be brought to speech, and everything brought to speech must be addressed to God, who is the final reference for all of life. So the lament psalms witness to a faith that's bold, but at the same time, they testify to a faith that's transformed, he says. They reflect belief in a God who is present to and who participates in the pain, the weakness, and displacement of life. This is a God of sorrows. Brueggemann argues that the laments reveal that life can be transformed through the expression of these prayers. Life comes to be understood as a pilgrimage through the dark valleys. The Psalms of Lament presuppose that precisely in such deathly places as presented in these Psalms, new life is given by God. Lament tradition endures as a treasured dimension of the prayer of Jews and Christians and others as well. These prayers don't provide answers to the mystery of suffering. We don't have one of those. They do offer, though, eloquent testimony to the fact that for the Hebrew people, the God of the covenant was so real, so close at hand, and directly involved in their lives, that they knew that they could and even should cry out to God. They were convinced that they should complain. They should bring their plight directly to God. And that was precisely in the way in which God remained real to them, even through experiences of suffering that defied explanation. I mentioned teaching this course that I'm teaching on God and the mystery of suffering. We have 10 people in the classroom and 10 people online, including online is a catechist from Zimbabwe and a Lutheran woman pastor from Anchorage, Alaska, and people in between those two places. It's quite something. And the last class we're going to have in a couple of weeks, we're going to read a part of a book called The Roots of Sorrow by a Canadian Protestant theologian named Phil Zilla. His name is on your handout there. and it's an interesting book. Silla in this book proposes three movements for healing for people who've experienced severe affliction, for people who've experienced trauma, three movements for healing. The first movement is from the movement from silence to lament. Secondly, the movement from indifference to compassion. And third, from the movement from loneliness to community. In addition to his work as a professional theologian, Zilla is also the married father of a daughter born with spina bifida, who had 16 surgeries in the first 18 years of her life. He sometimes intersperses the book with recollections of he and his wife pacing the hospital corridors late at night, waiting for their daughter to come out of another surgery. And with regard to the first movement, from silence to lament, Silla observes that people who experience significant suffering are often left mute. They're unable to bring their experience to speech. He speaks of the word-slain existence of the most afflicted. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? The word-slain existence of the most afflicted. In the biblical story of Job, when his three friends come to visit him after his life has fallen apart, they first sit with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights. Silla argues that when a suffering person can move from mutism to lament, the isolation caused by affliction begins to ease. In his words, the ability to express what is happening is a breakthrough for those caught in the throes of affliction as they move past the phase of an inarticulate groaning. He asserts that the lament tradition offers the recovery of meaning, the reestablishment of hope, and a revisioned faith life for those who have encountered the cruel, language-shattering pangs of suffering. Laments, he says, are expressions of a bruised faith, a faith that endures and that has learned to say what the situation really is. You know, friends, there are passages in the writings of Paul the Cross in which he does extol suffering in silence. In one letter, Paul says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, not one lament, not one word of complaint came from Jesus' mouth. I read that and I said, really, Paul, is that true? I don't think so. In light of the gospel depictions of Jesus' garden prayer, this statement sounds a bit exaggerated, a bit hyperbolic. What Paul seems to emphasize most in his counsel to people who are suffering is steadfast trust in God's presence with them and fidelity to their vocation in a time of trial. At the same time, the letters of St. Paul of the Cross show that he was very attentive to the expressions of suffering by those he directed. His letters to Agnes Grazi, who was an important person for him, reflect his genuine concern for her interior and external struggles. And Paul could express his own struggles with remarkable honesty. In the letter that he and his brother John Baptist wrote to his mother after hearing of the death of their father, they say, "There's no doubt that the news of our father's death has deeply grieved us, the more so as we have no further details of the event." And in a letter to Agnes Grazi, Paul laments, "I am back from the mission quite overwhelmed with suffering." Paul experienced various afflictions in his life, physical, emotional, mental, and could articulate those experiences in his own prayer. Many of you know, I mentioned Don Sr. again, that he wrote four volumes of The Passion of Jesus in each of the Gospels. And in this commentary on The Passion, the Gospel of Mark, which will be our reading for Palm Sunday this year, Don Sr. reflects on the lament of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says that Jesus exemplified the prayer of lament in Gethsemane. Don wrote, "The evangelist, Mark, presents Jesus as an example of biblical faith, a tormented child of God in love with life and fearful of death, without support except for the bedrock of God's fidelity." Don proceeds to say, "The raw honesty and stunning humanness of such a prayer is totally within the great tradition of the Jewish lament." This insight into the significance and the power of lament can enrich our understanding, I think, and praxis of the Memoria Passionis. The biblical prayers of lament can take a suffering person by the hand and lead her or him to personal encounter with the living God. This encounter may well be one that's shrouded in darkness. It may entail the paradoxical experience of the presence of God in the midst of apparent absence, an experience which has been described by Paul of the Cross and many other teachers of prayer, many other mystics. Nonetheless, it entails a genuine encounter with that reveals God walking up with us through the deathly places of life. Inviting suffering people to move from silence to lament is an important aspect of our praxis of the memory of the Passion. So friends, these are just a few very inadequate thoughts about the memory of the Passion, which is at the heart of the legacy that's been bequeathed to us as part of the Passionist family, the wider Passionist community. I have a couple of questions here for you. We have a little time here. What does the memory of the Passion of Jesus mean to you? How does it influence your prayer? What impact does it have on your life and your ministry? And I think we take a break first, and then we'll do that. So I'll stop sharing the screen and turn it back over to Don.
Thank you very much, Robin. And we'll come back to you after our break and our small discussion time to further reflect on this lament theology. So, but I'm going to turn it over to Talib, who will instruct us for now.
Thank you, Don. So we will take a 5-minute break. And then when we come back, we'll go into small breakout rooms. So we'll see you in 5, which would be, I see it as 31 past the hour.
There we go.
Virginia, go ahead and unmute.
Well, Robin, thank you so much for your sharing and touches at the, I was sharing in my group that everything you're saying touches at the depths of my very being. And all I want to say is how wonderful it is to be gathered here, and that the Passion is charism, and however it's being received and lived out. You mentioned it in the beginning, Robin, I believe is so vital today. I've never experienced a time in my life, and I have some years on me, where I believe that the Passion is charism and all that that means, not, you know, not just conceptually, but living it out. And living it out in relation to those who are suffering and searching is just so vital and needed today. So I just want to thank you, Robin, and for bringing us all together.
Thank you, Jenny. And it, you know, it's you can't measure suffering. Is our world more suffering more than it was a century ago? It's impossible to measure, but it certainly does seem that we're exposed every day to massive suffering in the world. And after a while, it is easy to become indifferent. I remember reading it, speaking of Elie Wiesel, the Jewish thinker, reading an interview with him in the Jesuit magazine America some years ago. And the interviewer asked him, how do you understand evil? And Wiesel answered by saying, evil has many different masks, but beneath all the masks is one thing, indifference. Beneath all the masks is indifference. It's easy to become indifferent because we're so, you know, just overwhelmed by what's going on in the world that most of which we can't change. But that word solidarity remains important for us.
Great. So thank you.
Go ahead and unmute, Flavia.
Good evening. Nice meeting you, Father Robin. I'm Flavia Laporte from Houston, Holy Cross, and with me tonight, I have probably 25 to 30 of our students from the Spiritual Direction Program here in Houston. I want to thank you personally for today's instruction. I think it was very useful for them to listen to terms that we already use in class as the crucified of today and solidarity, right? That really gives meaning and sense to our charism. So thank you very much. And probably some of them might want to share.
Thank you. The group is there with you?
Yeah, they're here. Probably 25 to 30 of the participants today.
That's great. Thank you. Thank you, Flavia. If any of them want to make a comment, that's fine.
Linda, go ahead and unmute.
Okay, I got it. First of all, Father, thank you for overseeing this. It's a blessing, and you will remain definitely in prayer. I couldn't help but think about solidarity. I go back to the documentary or the movie, it was done with John Paul II, St. John Paul II, where the Polish priest, Father Jerzy, was killed, and he spoke of solidarity. And solidarity itself, you know, people were in opposition. And I think of that, how it can go, it can get out of whack, and it can become so dangerous, and it can become so so overtaken as far as with the hurt and those that have to deal with trying to form solidarity for those that are in opposition. So I continue to think about that when you speak of it.
Solidarity often takes a lot of courage to, yes. If you're trying to be in solidarity with people who are not powerful or people who are oppressed, it takes a lot of courage, and people, certainly in Latin America, have experienced that.
Yes.
Lucho, go ahead and unmute.
Hey, Father, thank you so much. I'm one of the students from Houston with Flavi.
Thank you.
I'm original from Venezuela, but living in Houston for more than 20 years. And I want to say that I've been in this program maybe probably 2 months. I don't know if I'm saying that right or not. But I had never seen the passion in the way that now I see it and I feel it. And I really feel like I've been learning with the passion. And now with what you guys explained here. And I would say, when you guys say the find evil, and you say something like have different faces, the one is indifference, you know, wow. I think that's something that is so
Could you say accurate. That again, Lucio? Can you say that again? We're breaking up a bit.
Oh, sorry. I think I hear that you say that somebody asked someone to define evil.
Right.
And what you say is they have like different faces of presentation, but definitely one is indifference. You know, I think if we just open the TV and see the news in our country around the war, definitely that's one of the biggest ones. And we have to exercise, to be solidarity more, and really with the passion. So thank you so much, okay? I feel like my heart in fire with love. Thank you.
Thank you, Lucho.
I see somebody named iPhone raise their hand. I would say go ahead and unmute.
Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't put my name. Oh, this is John. I'm from the Flavi Houston group. I've been in the spiritual Good. Director program a year now. And basically the difference in looking at the passion, what it's meant to me is that before, whenever I would have some suffering, whether it's, you know, physical, emotional, or a difficult circumstance, I'd always pray, God, please, you know, save me from this. Take this away from me. Now my prayer is thank you. Thank you for an opportunity to join you in the suffering. And I offer for the repose of souls, for sinners, or for my own, you know, forgiveness for my own sins. And I think it's a total different way of looking at suffering and being thankful for it. And that's the comment that I wanted to make.
Thank you.
Anna?
Okay. Spalding.
Hello, Father. I thank you. I'm also part of Flavi's spiritual direction training group. We're in our first year of the English program, not the second, like some of our other classmates are. But one of the things that struck me in your presentation was towards the end, you talked about the great tradition of Jewish lament. And I think that's one of the things that we're missing, to be able to, in the society, right? There was a closeness with God, the Jewish tradition, you mentioned the closeness to be able to turn everything over. I think so many times we're basically told to hold our suffering to ourselves, right? Instead of being able to voice it. And I think that's something very powerful to remember as we're going through the spiritual direction program, you know, to actually learn to be spiritual directors, to help people be able to, while they're going through things, to be able to state it and give it to God.
Yeah. Well, I think that's very true, especially for those who are working on spiritual direction. And, you know, some liturgists say that we haven't done a very good job at in integrating the expressions of lament into the liturgy, even some of this, often the responsorial psalms, for example, are actually lament psalms, but they're sort of underplayed. And those who know music much better than I know music say often even the settings for them are not really lament-like. So many liturgists say that we need to do a better job of integrating the prayer of lament into our liturgy as Catholics.
Mary Claire.
Hello, Father. I too am part of the Spiritual Direction program in the second year. Over the last probably 10 years, I've had a lot of suffering with one of my children. And I too have learned that there's God uses everything, that there is a purpose in everything. And that peace around the power of lament, when I was in the midst of some of my most anxious, sorrowful moments, I would pray with the Psalms of lament. And that peace around it leads us to a personal encounter with Christ. And I experienced that so many times during that process. And I still do when I get in that space as a mother that's worrying for one of her children. But I continue to use some of those psalms to kind of bring me to that space of connection with Christ in that suffering. And so I really feel like God has led me very much to the program and the Passionist Spirituality because of those experiences, and that he's going to use it in some way in my life. So this was a very, very helpful presentation for me.
Thanks for sharing that, Mary Claire. You know, if you're interested in looking at the way different perspectives on suffering in the scriptures in the Bible, there's a great little book by Daniel Harrington, who himself died of cancer a few years ago, taught in Boston for many years, simply called Why Do We Suffer? And it traces out different perspectives on suffering in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes people ask, what does the Bible say about suffering? The answer to that question is the Bible says a lot of different things about suffering. It's not one uniform message. And Harrington's little book is a great way of looking at some of those different perspectives in the scriptures. And it's very readable. It's written in a pastoral way, not technical theology or technical exegesis. So,
thank you. Because I went through my husband's a deacon, and I went through the training, and there were oftentimes I had to look up many, many words in the dictionary as I was studying with him. So I appreciate the simple.
Okay, very clear.
Sorry, I was muted. Lissa?
I just am listening to all this, and I'm just struck by how the Spirit really works. And I just wanted to say, since everyone is here, that next Thursday, the gathering for the Thursday evening is actually focusing on collective lament together and practicing lament. So if anyone is interested in coming to that, we'll be lamenting together as the Passionist family next Thursday.
Yeah. Thank you, Lissa. This wasn't planned.
And Lissa, where can we find that link?
It's part of the Living into Compassion okay. program. So it will be part of that. So yeah, no, just I'm amazed at how the Spirit works. So.
All right, well, thank you, everyone. Don, do you want to move us towards closing now?
Sure, thanks, Philippe. And thanks everybody for speaking up. I forgot to mention in the beginning, the Passionists, the Retreat Center in Houston, sponsors a spiritual direction program. I think it's a 2-3 year program for lay people who can go back and help in the ministry in their local parish or elsewhere. So we appreciate them joining us tonight and the reflections that you all offered. And also there's a group involved in what Lissa was talking about, the POPS program. And you can go on the Holy Cross Province website and find a link to that POPS program, just offering things during during Lent. So, but yeah, and especially thank you to Robin for the great presentation tonight. I think you really hit some targets there, especially on going from silence to lament. I think that we all could identify with that and the challenge that is to us in dealing with our own pain or our suffering. So thank you very much, Robin. And thanks to everybody on tonight, coming on tonight, especially those who have been with us every month on a monthly basis. We really appreciate it. And we look forward to working on another series for next fall and the winter season. So thank you very much. And well, happy St. Patrick's Day and blessings on for you during Holy Week and Easter Vigil. So happy Easter to all of you.